I am very thankful that Philip is in the Bible. Philip is a man for whom there is not a lot said, but he is recorded for us mostly in the other Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, simply in the list of apostles. John gives us the most information. And quite honestly, Philip is a very uninspiring individual. Too often we tend to think about the Christian life in terms of, especially the apostles, as these great men. And certainly there were some great men amongst the apostles. Peter, for example, was a great man who was bold and brash and willing to step out. John, who writes this gospel and three other epistles in the book of Revelation. But I told you on other occasions, we need to be reminded the apostles themselves were not great seers. They were not men of great spiritual insight. The New Testament is not a book of spiritual insight. It's a book of revelation, God speaking. The truths and the insights of the New Testament come not from Peter and John, Andrew or Philip. They come from God Himself as they testify and reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were some great men, but Philip was not one of them. As one writer put it, there seems to be nothing wonderful about Philip. Every time we meet him, he seems to be out of his depth. We see him, for example, in this gospel from when he calling Nathanael that we just read. And Nathanael immediately challenges Philip. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip has no answer. He simply says, come and see. Which may give Nathanael certain wisdom, but in the sense that he didn't try to argue, but he did not have an answer. And he didn't have an answer later on in chapter 6 when there's the feeding of the 5,000. And we're told that it's coming to the end of the evening and Jesus knows what he's going to do. And Jesus, we're told, is going to test the disciples. And he turns to the disciples and say, you know, how are we going to feed these people? And Philip is at a total loss. He says, Lord, if we even had 200 denarii, we couldn't feed all these people. He has no idea what to do. We see, and we saw it last week, we see Andrew, at least Andrew, not knowing what Jesus would do, brings this young lad with some fish and loaves, figuring that Christ is going to be able to provide something. But Philip is at a total loss. Later we'll see Philip in chapter 12. Some Greeks, and we looked at them last week, that showed up. Probably these are what are known as God-fearers. Greeks who believed in a monotheism. They respected the Jewish religion in terms of its high moral standards and the law, but had not been converted to Judaism. They come asking to see Jesus. And for some reason, they seek out Philip. And Philip doesn't know what to do with them. Should I really let these Greeks come and talk to Jesus? Well, can I really exclude them? He's befuddled. And he turns for help from Andrew. And then the last time we see Philip is in the upper room in John chapter 14, where Jesus has been teaching about, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you know the way. And Philip says to Jesus, in verse 8, Lord, just show us the Father. That's all we want. And Jesus gives him a gentle rebuke. Have I been with you for such a time and you still don't know me, Philip? Philip's befuddled again. So in this group of 12, there's this man named Philip who's ordinary. There's nothing extraordinary about him. In fact, what's one thing, if I want to sound like I'm contradicting myself, is that one extraordinary thing about him is that he doesn't even come to Jesus. Jesus has to go find him. And all the other disciples that are recorded for us in the opening chapters of John, either they come to Jesus on the basis of John's testimony, or they're found by someone who had, like, you know, we're told about going to get Nathanael and going to get Peter. But notice our text says, in verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said to him, "Follow me." He's the only disciple. Now, why is that such an extraordinary thing? Well, it's extraordinary because of its uniqueness. If you are putting together a group of winners to try to see that the nations would come to Christ, is Philip one of the inner circle that you would pick? And I would suggest no. They had to think about a sports team. You want to have a team of players that they want the ball. They want to win. They're willing to set aside everything in order to win. Michael Jordan used to talk about one reason why he took so many shots at the end of the game is because when the game came down to one last shot with the clock running out, there was something inside of him. He just wanted the ball. Give me the ball. And that's one of the things that set him off as a great player. Well, you want a team like that. If you're trying to build a great business, you surround yourself with people who know what they're doing. I think of, for example, the bringing to market the original Macintosh computer in 1984. It took them 5 years, from 79 to 84, to develop that. And what's really interesting, if you ever get to see an actual original Mac computer, take off the cover if you can, and you'll see on the inside of the cover all of the names of the original developers of the Macintosh. Because they saw it not simply as a machine, they saw it as a work of art. A blending of technology and the fine arts. And Steve Jobs used to talk about that team and other teams he'd put together. He said, "I only want A players." And so he pulled together guys like Jeff Raskin, and my favorite on the whole team was Guy Kawasaki. Personalities that were extraordinary, and all of them, according to Steve Jobs, would have been successful in arenas other than computers. Great poets, songwriters, scientists, people who in the fine arts would have excelled and been known for their non-computer work. They just happened to be really good computer people. And so it took them 5 years, but they developed the Macintosh, which changed how everybody does computers. They brought the graphic user interface, the mouse. They brought beautiful fonts that are proportionally spaced. That had never been seen before in the history of computers. If you own a computer today, most of what's on that computer is a direct result of the first Macintosh, and Jobs said, we need to have great workers, A players, and that's how the world builds winning teams. Philip is a great reminder that the kingdom of God is not like a great athletic team or a great business. Jesus builds his team. Jesus builds his company. Jesus builds his church with men like Philip. That you may never hire for your business. You wouldn't want on your team, and you certainly wouldn't give him the ball to win the game in the closing second. There's nothing extraordinary about Philip. He's not an A player. He's not a winner. He's not a closer. He's not a great man. He's an ordinary guy. And why am I stressing that? I'm stressing that because in modern American Christianity, we hear words like this to describe what the church should be or what Christians should be. Words like radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impact, life-changing, ultimate, extreme, awesome, emergent, alternative, innovative, on the edge, the next big thing. And that's how we've come to define the Christian life. And Philip reminds us that may be true of the world, but it is not true of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The vast majority of people who come to Christ come in the most ordinary, mundane ways. Parents praying for their children. Parents faithfully catechizing them and teaching them and instructing them in the way of the Word and the Lord. Through pastors and preachers who will never make a footnote in their denominational history books. Men and women all around the world functioning as parents or men as pastors, missionaries. Just faithfully opening up the Word. Men like Philip, often befuddled, confused, quick to say, I don't really know the answer. These are the types of people that God uses, and this is the kind of man, and the only man the text tells us Jesus went and found. That offers me a great deal of hope. I hope it does for you as well. One writer put it this way, speaking of Philip, he said, if I can find my note, he says, I find Philip very encouraging. I can find no outstanding quality about him. Nothing makes him great. But there he is among Jesus' chosen 12. An ordinary people like me can learn that God has a place in his service for the lowliest. He still wants and uses the service of his Philips. Let us not be discouraged by our limitations, but let us be encouraged and go forward and do whatever small piece of service God has for us to do. In other words, it's another great example that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The kingdom of God is unlike the kingdom of man. Jesus will say, in the kingdom of man, leaders rule over. In the kingdom of God, it is the servant that is great. In the kingdom of God, life comes from death. In the kingdom of man, life comes from might and strength and domination. The first shall be last. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. The kingdom of God seems upside down to the kingdom of man. And that's why Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the preaching of the gospel or the cross, the preaching of the message of the cross of Jesus is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's other, more utterly moronic. It is so unlike what you would find in the athletic arena or the arena of business or they're in the kingdom of men, that the kingdom of men will look upon the church. They'll look upon the things of God. They'll look upon the cross of Christ. They will look upon the people that Christ has actually called and say, foolish. I mean, certainly the greatest of all the intellects of the apostles of Christ was Paul. And he confronts the philosophers at Mars Hill. And what was their response to his message that God was going to judge all men? And he offered proof according by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was their response? Seed picker. Now, I may not totally understand the Greek idiom, but I'm highly confident that that was not a compliment. Purveyor of novelty, simpleton. Paul, on another occasion when he's on defense for himself, is accused of being out of his mind. And so Philip gives people like you and I, ordinary folk, great hope that God wants to use us. Jesus found Philip. Just let those words sink in. Jesus found Philip. The only one that we're told he went out to get. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip. It's a bit vague what this means in terms of Galilee. At least one commentator suggests that what happened is Jesus wanted to go into Galilee and so he went and found Philip. It means Jesus went to Galilee. He went out of his way to go find Philip. And the Greek language there would suggest that that is a legitimate way of understanding the text. Another way of understanding the text is he was going to go to Galilee. He's still down by the Jordan, and this is still just a few days since John the Baptist had first said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And James and John have come. They found Peter. They had found Andrew, and now Jesus goes and he finds Philip while they're still there, and then they go to Galilee. Well, what's the difference? Not a whole lot, but it does suggest to us one of two things. If Jesus went all the way out of his way to Galilee to find Philip, that's even more impressive, isn't it? If Philip was along with James and John and Andrew and Peter and had been down there by the river where John the Baptist had been baptizing, then Jesus doesn't go so far, but it does give us some insight into Philip, that he was one of these that had come down and he heard the preaching. He had come confessing his sin and looking for the coming of the Messiah. But again, in this ordinary, plain Jane sort of way, Philip, hearing the message, seeing even some of his friends, some of which he may have traveled down to the area with, go and embrace Christ, he doesn't even have enough initiative in his own life to go find Jesus. In modern nomenclature, we might call Philip the underachiever. He's hearing the same message. He's seeing the same Lord. He's seen his friends respond. And he can't even find it within himself to get up and go find Jesus. Jesus comes and finds him. And Jesus simply says, "Follow me." Now, it never says that Philip actually followed him. By implication from what follows, he apparently does. But in other cases, you know, Jesus will say, "Follow me," and it says they left their nets and they got up and followed. Doesn't even say that of Philip. His response is so nondescript, it isn't even recorded. And yet he becomes one of the 12. He's used of God for the bringing of the gospel to the nations. People like you and I this morning, men and women from all around the world, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in part because of man like Philip. Isn't that amazing? And doesn't that offer you hope? That if God can go find and use a guy like Philip, he might use you in your own home, in this church, at your place of work, in your neighborhood. "Pastor, I'm not very gifted." It's okay. Think of Moses. Remember Moses at the burning bush? "Go and tell my people, free them." And what's Moses say? "I am so thankful I took that Carnegie school on speech and how to win friends and influence people. I'm such an eloquent speaker now." That's what he said, right? No, he said, "I don't know how to speak. Send Aaron, my brother." God uses weak things. In fact, that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7. God is using the weak things of this age to confound the wise and powerful things of this age. He uses the foolish things. And so he finds Philip. And Philip was from Bethsaida. the city of Andrew and Peter. So quite possibly they all came down together. Bethsaida is a fishing town. So, in fact, that's what the word means. It's a house of fish. And he may have been a fisherman right along with Andrew and Peter and James and John. But he's from their same town. Now, Philip, in verse 45, he goes and finds Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Here we have this amazing statement by Philip that the whole Old Testament is really about Jesus. You know, we tend to make the Old Testament into all sorts of things that God never intended it to be. Dispensational people make the Old Testament all about Israel in some land. And they keep waiting that somehow these promises that they think they see to be yet realized, and they keep waiting for the rebuilding of a temple and Israel to rise to prominence. And their whole view of the politics of the Middle East is even predicated upon a misuse of the Old Testament. As if Israel is the high point of the revelation of the Old Testament. As if Israel is the key thing. No, what Philip reminds us is that Moses and the law and the prophets were not writing about Israel. We're not writing about some geography. They were writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Others reduce the Old Testament primarily to a book of ethics. And they see primarily the ethical standards, which are certainly there. They're all over the Old Testament. But some actually try to take laws that were given to Israel, poor Israel, and make them American laws. Or they try to elevate the book of Proverbs to some type of standard that is universal. I've seen people take passages from Proverbs and turn them into entire books on parenting as if that was the primary purpose that Solomon wrote a couple verses. When Moses and men like Solomon wrote, they wrote about Christ. To reveal Christ. To promise Christ. To whet our appetite for Christ. To turn our heart and mind toward Christ. To prepare us for Christ. To show us our need of Christ. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus will say over in chapter 6, as he confronts the Pharisees for not believing John or Jesus. Verse 39 of chapter 5, actually, I said 6. Chapter 5, verse 39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about Israel." Is that what it says? "It's these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. And if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Another place Jesus will say in this gospel that Abraham looked forward to my day, and he rejoiced. Jesus will say similar words to his disciples in Luke 24 after the resurrection to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and then to the 11 remaining disciples in the room. He had opened their minds to see that the Scriptures taught him and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all of the nations. He says that from coming from the Old Testament. I was most of my formal education, at least biblical education, was in so-called dispensational schools. And I don't know how many times I was told, you know, the Old Testament never speaks about the church. Excuse me, Jesus says that from the Old Testament, my resurrection and repentance is to be preached to all the nations. That's what the Old Testament was about. It was revealing me and salvation in me and the taking of the message of me to all the nations. And Philip, while he may not be extraordinary, at least he understands the Bible. He understands the Bible enough to turn to Nathanael and say to Nathanael, "We have found the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote." Now, I think John, in his typical style, wants us to keep from exalting Philip, because then he has Philip say something that liberal critics have seized upon. "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," as if somehow John was denying, in writing these things, the virgin birth. While Philip understood the Old Testament, he didn't understand everything there was about Christ. How could he? He'd just become a disciple within a matter of hours. He's what we might call a new convert. He understood the Bible. He didn't understand everything. And yet Jesus finds him and puts him into service. And the first thing he does is go find Nathanael. That's God using ordinary people, imperfect people, incomplete people. And I take comfort in that. People have used the word wise to describe me. They have used the word guy to describe me. But usually they're linked together, a wise guy. God uses ordinary, incomplete, imperfect people to accomplish the most extraordinary things, because the glory is of God and the power is from God. The message is the revelation of God. And the salvation is accomplished by the Son of God and applied powerfully by the Spirit of God. And so therefore, it's not based upon us or our strength. It's based upon the power of God and the wisdom of God and the purpose of God and the glory of God. And He uses vessels, earthen vessels like us, to accomplish His great purpose. So none of us should ever be able to say, "Well, I would love to do that, brother, but I'm just not big enough or strong enough or smart enough or gifted enough or whatever enough." God found Philip, and He used Philip, and therefore He can use you and me. Again, we kind of see a little bit of Philip being befuddled, because he's all excited. Maybe you remember when you were first converted, or maybe when you first came to the doctrines of sovereign grace, and all of a sudden everybody in your family needs to know, right? Everybody who's breathing needs to know, and you're telling everybody. Philip is like, "We found the one Moses is writing about. I got to tell somebody." And he finds Nathanael. "Hey, we found him that Moses and the prophets were writing about. This is great." Expecting Nathanael, who appears later in the passage to be a man of great spiritual insight, to be equally excited. He's expecting Nathanael to go, "Yes, where is he? I've been looking for him. I've been praying for this. Where is he?" And that's not the response Nathanael gives, is it? Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, the commentators have no idea why he says that, other than there's probably some type of rivalry between the cities. Some of us know these rivalries. I went to school in Phoenix, and there's a town south of Phoenix that starts with T that I am not allowed to say. I've been in, well, I can't say that. We know. You see it in rivalries between states, between schools. Maybe there's just something as simple as that people from Bethsaida looked down upon Nazareth. But whatever the reason, it may be as simple as this. Nazareth was nothing. There was nothing about, like, just like Philip is this ordinary, non-great, not gifted, not all that sharp guy who's always treading water just to try to stay above that waterline. Nazareth was a city that was pretty much as nondescript as Philip. You know something of that living here in Fargo. You tell somebody about life in Fargo and they chuckle, right? They laugh. Fargo? Why would you go to Fargo? I love it when people say, how do you get to Fargo? I actually told a guy, well, you fly to Lincoln, Nebraska, you take the stagecoach to Bismarck and the dog sled to Fargo. Really? He actually said, really? And I think that that's really what's here. John is laying out for us these two nondescript, non-impressive, non-powerful, non-glorious entities, Philip and Nazareth. And so even when Nathanael, who is somebody who is, Jesus will say there's no guile in him. He's a man of spiritual insight, hungering and thirsting to see and to believe in the King of Israel. Here's Nazareth. Nazareth, what good could come from Nazareth? And so John's letting the reader see the very things we've already stressed. The kingdom of man is not like the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, he uses the weak and the simple and the plain and the unimpressive. We don't have to succumb to the language of radical and epic and revolutionary and transformative and impactful in order to believe that God will move to raise spiritually dead people out of the tomb of their sin and grant them life and faith in Christ. We don't have to go and get a master's degree or a PhD to be able to share the gospel. I know when I first came to saving faith and I had very little biblical training of any kind. And for some reason, God brought a lot of cults to me. And primarily Jehovah Witnesses. It seemed like everywhere I went, a Jehovah Witness showed up. I was even on a plane flying from, from Pasadena to the East Coast to be in a wedding. And having become a relatively new believer. And who sits next to me but a very zealous Jehovah Witness who was going to argue with me for the 5-hour flight why there's only 144,000 people in heaven. And so I thought, you know, if I just go to Bible school, I might be able to give answers to these questions. So I went to Bible school. And then what happened was the questions just got harder. So I thought, well, maybe I need to go to seminary. So I went to seminary. And what happened was, sure, I had some answers, but the questions just got harder. God doesn't need smart, strong, powerful people to accomplish his purposes. He needs ordinary, weak, broken, humble vessels like you and me. And so I think John, in crafting this story under the inspiration of the Spirit, is letting us know that it's these ordinary things, and all Philip and all of his wisdom, all of his power, all of his intellect, all he can come back with is, well, come and see. Come and see. You know, sometimes that's actually the best argument. You might invite a friend. Come to church. Oh, you know, church, whatever. Well, just come and see. Come find out. A lot of times it's not like what we actually expected it to be. And so Nathanael goes and he finds, Philip goes and finds Nathanael and he says, come and see and praise the Lord. Nathanael says in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. This nondescript guy, Philip, talking about a man from a nondescript city, Jesus of Nazareth, wins Nathanael to come. And really that's what I want us to understand this morning from this passage, is that Jesus uses the most ordinary things and ordinary people. And we don't need, and we ought to block out all of the language of power and strength and the next big thing. I hate it when someone says, well, this is a new thing of God. God's moving in a new way. Hello? God is only moving according to the plans that He established before eternity. Every new thing is really old. And I believe that it's actually the church that has produced this love of stardom and celebrities. Long before our culture worshipped celebrities, the church did. In the 1800s, with the rise of Charles Finney. Actually, I think it actually goes back to Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, where all of a sudden the ordinary church service was no longer sufficient. If you really want to know Jesus, if you really want to experience the power, you got to get away from the church with the preaching of the word and baptism and communion, and you got to go out to the campsite. You got to go out to the special meeting. You got to go out to where the revivalistic message was, because the Holy Spirit moves when the evangelist preaches a revivalistic message. And from the 1730s to the end of the 1800s, that kind of thinking more and more grew in dominance until Charles Finney becomes a leading exponent of it. And I've told you in other times, Finney, if we called him to Fargo, could tell us exactly how many converts he would have. If you would tell him how many people would come over how many days, he could tell you how many converts, because he had the new methods, like testimonies, and special music, and altar calls, and all these types of things, not done in the church, but done in what some have called the sawdust trail. And the place where Finney was most prevalent, in the upper northeast corner of Ohio, and western Pennsylvania, and southwestern New York, that area to this very day is known as the burned out district. And it is one of the largest purveyors of cults pursuing after extraordinary and bizarre things. Because what the church began to do was look for that extraordinary, look for that powerful, look for that glorious experience that was going to set us free. And what it produced was bondage and fear and turn people's eyes away from Christ. A contemporary of Finney, a man named John Nevin, who wrote against Finney, wrote these words at one point. He says, the old Presbyterian faith into which I was born was based throughout on the idea of covenant family religion, church membership by God's holy act in baptism, and following this, a regular catechetical training of the young, with direct reference to their coming to the Lord's table. In one word, all proceeded from the theory of sacramental educational religion. In other words, Christian parents raising their children in a Christian home, going to Christian church, participating in word and baptism and the table and instructing them in sound doctrine is how the church grew. And because we've come to love the celebrity and the extraordinary and the powerful, it has robbed people of you and I of believing that we could ever be used of God. It's shamed us into thinking that a small church isn't a good church Because after all, we all know where the Holy Spirit is moving is where the big churches are, really. And the bigger, the more the Holy Spirit is. The bigger, the more gifted the man is. The bigger, the more your life will be changed. And all of that. And Philip and Nazareth argue so much against that. God moves in very ordinary ways. And as I've told you on other occasions, just think of the book of Genesis. Chapter 1. It's the same God who said, "Let there be light." In an extraordinary act of power, there in darkness shone light. You understand there really is no such thing as darkness? There really is no such thing as darkness. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And God said to a place where there was no light at all, "Let light shine." And it did. That extraordinary, powerful, divine command brought into existence that which did not exist. Is the same God just a few verses later says, "Let the plants bring forth fruit according to their own nature." And I have in the backyard that famous apple tree that I always refer to. Every year that apple tree produces lots of apples. It looks like we're going to have a bumper crop. We're going to need help. Come get some apples. But God is working through a tree and a root and a soil to do something just as extraordinary as "let there be light." And so God can use and do extraordinary, miraculous things. But He ordinarily, He's created an entire universe. He's created an entire earth. He's created His church where He uses rather ordinary, day in, day out, mundane things to bring about the most extraordinary, life-transforming things. Hearing a sermon from a half-baked guy to half-baked people, and salvation comes. Come to a table with bread and a cup and experience the presence of Christ in a life-changing way. Well, Pastor, our service is the same week in, week out. So is my apple tree. Got a problem with my apples? Philip, a nondescript individual, Jesus found him. May God grant us by grace to believe that He uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. If you are a Philip this morning, God can and will use you just as much as He used Philip, according to His plan and purpose for your life. It may be a quiet thing, just faithfully leading your children, maybe teaching the Sunday school class, maybe being in a nursery, maybe sharing the gospel at school or at work, maybe leading a Bible study somewhere. Doesn't matter where or how. But don't allow the big and the powerful and the extraordinary and the life-changing and the emergent and the celebrity to intimidate you into being used of God right where you are, right where He has placed you. Great encouragement from Philip. May God grant us all to be Philips. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we choose not to act because we are persuaded we are so underqualified. We are too nondescript, too ungifted. And yet, Lord, that's exactly the kind of person You want to use. Grant us, Father, to hear Your word and to believe that You use us not because of our person and our gifts, but often in spite of them. And grant, Father, to us to come and follow Jesus like Philip did. And whatever it is that You have for us to do, may we rely not on our giftedness, but on Your word and Your power to invite the Nathaniels to follow as well, that you bring into our lives. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.